John chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse number 16. John chapter 19, beginning in verse number 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the Gospel of John brings forth the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God and God the Son. And so, when we came to this juncture in Scripture where these things, in verse 24, therefore the soldiers did, we see that God is in complete control of His creation. And He has choreographed all things before the world ever was. All things are open before Him. Nothing can take Him by surprise. Now, some people will begin to argue, well, wouldn't that therefore make God the author of evil? What might be the proper answer for that? Let's just think about that for a moment. And then we'll go back and look at the purpose of the four Gospels, why there are three synoptics and then the Gospel of John. What about that idea? If God's in absolute control of His creation, why is it that evil erupts continually? What about Adam and Eve? What about Hitler? How would we explain these things if God is in absolute control? Would those things make God the author of evil? That's it. That's the whole thing there. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he was not a free moral agent, but he did have a range in which he might exercise his own volition. He had freedom of choice within bounds that God had set for him. He couldn't say in his heart, well, yesterday I was a human, today I'm a bird, and decide he was going to go off and fly somewhere. But what he could do is make a moral decision. What does that tell us about Adam concerning his soul?
He in its own way, his soul is like God's soul.
Sure. Absolutely. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Do we want to say that unbounded? Or are there certain bounds placed upon Adam and even upon God. Can God be bound by anything?
Yeah, he can't do evil.
That's right.
He can bind himself. He does that anytime he makes a covenant, right?
Yes, he can bind himself under the terms of a covenant, but we're talking about moral rectitude here. Can God do evil? That's basically the question. Because if God could do evil, then Adam came by it naturally, because he was created in the image of God. This is an important thing to see, because when we began to study the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he said and did and the things that befell him during his earthly ministry, we'd always want to keep this in mind. What's the deal here? There's a reason that I'm talking about God himself, who is a person, obviously. That means that he has mind, emotion, and will. And we're talking about Adam now also, because that's where this whole business started.
We know that, in fact, he cannot change his immutability.
He's immutable, that's true. Theologians would say that. But what is his immutability connected with? What does his immutability depend upon?
His holiness.
It comes down to something we talk about all the time around here. Okay, from what does his righteousness gender?
His character.
What's the prime thing here? Okay, where from whence cometh his character?
Love.
Okay, that's a manifestation of it.
His soul.
Okay. Could you go a little further than that?
Mind, emotion, and will.
Yes. This is the thing that we come to grips with in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And it's so important that Christians understand this basic thing. See if we can think it through a little bit further. What do we as Christians have two of?
Natures.
It's his essence. It's who he is. From God's nature comes all of his qualities. Now, if Adam was made in the image of God, how would we explain what he did in the Garden of Eden and what its ramifications were?
Like, we don't have the same nature as God, if the nature is what drives God to be righteous in all ways.
Excellent. Thinking in terms of Romans 6, 7, and 8 once again.
So when God created Adam, he didn't create him straightway with the new birth. He created him as innocent. It was an amoral situation.
Good. You are coming to the heart of what we're trying to get across here. What happened to Adam? And what were the ramifications of what happened to Adam?
So he was asked to believe, and he chose not to, or he chose to disobey.
Yes. Adam was not a free moral agent, but he did have a limited range of volition which he could exercise. And what did he do?
He let that woman tempt him.
He tried to blame it on her, but God did straighten him out.
We all do, Susan.
He didn't have to come to grips with this. What happened to Adam's nature when he disobeyed God?
Died.
He died or was separated from God. Okay, that's a consequence of what he did, but what happened to Adam himself? This stuff is theology 101.
He got a different nature. He got the...
Okay.
A different nature.
His nature fell. He had a fallen nature. Now, because humanity is a race, what was the ramifications of Adam's fallen nature? The head of the race, the federal head of the human race. Can you point to a scripture, like really quick, that you may have heard in some distant past? Yes, where's that found? Romans 5:12. Absolutely. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death was the consequence of sin entering into the world. And so now Adam has a fallen nature. How does that differ from God's nature? And this is a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. That's why those that would carry this business of Adam in the image of God too far would run under the rocks of this dilemma.
God's nature isn't fallen off.
No, it's not.
It's perfect.
It's perfect. Does that tell us something about how God created Adam? Yes. It was very good. He created Adam with that vulnerability. He could make a choice. Sometimes we call it innocence. What is innocence?
It's pre-knowledge of evil is what it is.
Could you explain what you mean by that? Yes.
It's childlike. You do things as a child, and you're innocent. You know, even if you're, well, let's take bad language for instance. Possibly you hear your grandfather say a word that is unsavory.
And say it ain't so.
And so you repeat. A child repeats that word. He didn't commit a sin. He didn't do something wrong because he didn't have the slightest idea what the word was. He just repeated what he heard.
Innocence is a vulnerability, is it not? And Satan plied upon that vulnerability. Seems like Satan understood something about the constitution of man, or he would never have attempted his experiment in deceiving Eve.
Well, he attempted a similar experiment with Jesus.
Oh, yes, he certainly did. But there was a much different outcome. And now that you've hit upon that, let's talk about that for a moment. He was tried in every point like as to we are, and yet without sin. Somebody used the word immutable a moment ago. Was Adam created immutable? No. Well, Satan did try the same experiment, if you will, on the Lord Jesus. What was the outcome there?
Straight A's.
A pluses.
Yes. And why is that? This is something we're going to get to because we're going to talk about Luke's gospel in just a moment. Yes, but in addition to that, he also has something else. Again?
The flesh nature also. Nature.
Let's be careful with that word.
Did he not have the innocence of Adam?
No.
You don't think so?
Mm-mm, because he knows the difference between good and evil. Adam did not know it experientially, other than the fact that God told him, don't disobey me on this one point.
In his humanness, though, he grew up.
He used the good word.
He had a fleshly body. He did not have the flesh nature.
Yeah, that's why I wanted you to be careful with that, because when the scripture uses the word flesh or sarx, it can either mean the physical body or the nature. The fallen nature, the flesh nature, as it's called. What I was trying to elicit here was the idea that Jesus has a human nature. He's fully human. Is there anything wrong with being human?
No.
God created Adam as a human. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But the Son of God is the perfect human. The Son of God is everything in his incarnation that God intended for the first Adam to be. Why is he called the last Adam?
Because when he was done, it was good enough.
Yeah, it's because he's exactly what God designed Adam to be. By the way, does moral rectitude require testing? Of course. Is God himself ever tested?
Well, Jesus was in the desert.
God said, test me now on this. See if I don't.
Yes.
Get back to you more than what you give.
Okay, that's a good point. Yes, God himself is tested. Satan is a constant test. It wasn't just Adam tested in the Garden of Eden. God himself was also tested. Aren't we glad that he's immutable? But now wait, let's stop and think about this just for a moment, because we didn't carry the idea far enough forward to start talking about the book of Luke. What happens when we're born again? We're right back to Romans 6, 7, and 8, don't you see? Yes, we have a new nature, the new man with the new nature, but is it really new? It's new to us, but is it new to God? No, because it is God's nature, because we are in fact born of God. We are born from above. And so what does that make us?
Children of God.
In the new man. It makes us the children of God, but it also makes us perfect man. Because we're still human after we're born again, are we not? Yes. Absolutely. This is where the book of Luke comes in. How does the scripture present the book of Luke? Now, we talked about Matthew and Mark previously, but just by way of review, how does Matthew present the Lord Jesus Christ?
To the Jews.
As the king?
Yes, okay, as a king. Something else? From whence cometh his right to the throne? The Son of David, yes. Why is that important? The Jews should have known this, and of course we should too. Pardon?
It was part of the promise.
Yes, God made a promise to David, the Davidic covenant, as it's sometimes called. And what did the Davidic covenant entail? Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. Now, how do we know that the book of Matthew puts that forth? What evidence?
Genealogy.
Yeah, the genealogy is very potent. Yeah. In what way?
Started starts at Abraham whenever Israel became a nation.
That which would pertain to the Jewish people, absolutely.
Who Christ is to the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what about Mark?
See, I didn't think we were through with this. I thought we just got started.
You don't want me just to march right into Luke without preparing the ground first, do you?
Mark writes to the Romans and he uses the word straight.
Okay, that's right. Mark presents the Lord Jesus as a servant, the servant of the Lord, going about the Lord's business. And what was that word that we see over and over in Mark again?
Straightway.
Absolutely, the king's business requireth haste. The Romans would have understood that. They knew about a sense of duty. The centurion did. When I call him, he comes. When I send him, he goes. I also am a man under authority. Okay, so now we come down to the book of Luke. How is the Lord Jesus Christ presented in the book of Luke? This should be easy now since we've been talking about it. You know, human natures and all that.
As the Savior?
What do we find, yes, as the Savior, but what do we find the Lord calling himself over and over in the book of Luke?
Son of man.
Son of man, absolutely. Son of man. The Lord's term for himself, Son of Man. What does that imply?
That he is human.
Yes. This separates him entirely from what theologians call in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, a visible appearance to mankind, theophanies, as they're sometimes called by theologians, pre-incarnate view of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham communing with the angel of the Lord in the tent door, and on and on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ now calls himself the Son of Man. And so Luke is going to show us the human perfection that the Lord Jesus shows us. It's what we, in fact, really are when we walk in the Spirit and we're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. By the way, when we walk in the Spirit, do we in any way lose our humanness?
No.
No. We just become the human that God meant for us to be. And by identifying himself as Son of Man, what is the Lord Jesus saying? Yes, he is like us as we are like him. What was the idea of the kinsman redeemer? When you read the book of Ruth, this thought is front and center. The idea of a kinsman redeemer.
Like for like?
Okay, that's part of it. But why is that important? Yes, that's true. Mm-hmm. A human life for a human life. That's true, but is there more to it than just that? The book of Hebrews makes large of this thought. And you just quoted one of the scriptures from the book of Hebrews. The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. Yes, the key word, if you're into the Bible survey method of studying the book of Hebrews, the landmark is
better.
Better. Better things, better promises, better testament. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has become one of us, that we might become one of him. The idea of the kinsman redeemer. Can somebody just sum up what the idea of the kinsman redeemer is? Take it from the book of Ruth, if you like. One of the most beautiful stories in all the scriptures, and one of the most important. Sometimes it's read as a beautiful poem, but it's much more than that.
There seem to be two aspects of what was lost when Naomi and her family went to Moab. One of them was their sons died, and therefore they didn't have any remaining children to carry on the line. But also they seem to have lost their property as well. And so when they came back, Boaz stepped in as the kinsman redeemer. He was a kinsman, and he paid the ransom, so to speak, to bring them back into both the lineage of the of Israel, and including, in fact, the lineage of Christ, and also to redeem their property, to put them back together.
Yeah. That's right. And that's a beautiful story. Mm-hmm. How does the book of Ruth end up?
It gives the lineage through Ruth and Boaz all the way to Jesus.
It ends up with Obed.
Obed.
And well, that's a familiar name.
Who begets Jesse? Who begets David?
We get what?
Who begets Jesse?
Okay. All right. Yes. We have a genealogy there. But what does the genealogy show to Jew and Gentile? This is important. You know, from the book of Ruth, somebody could say, well, you know, it just shows that God's faithful to his people. He'll not let the name die out in Israel. But is there something more to it than that? Yeah, sometimes it's called the scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. Salvation is for all men. So we find a Gentile being brought in, and it's not the first time. We can go back to Rahab and just trace it right on through. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and we'll look at that in the scripture in just a moment. But first, let's open to Luke chapter 5. Let's look at some scripture now, shall we, to underscore this. Why is what we're doing important? Okay. Okay, it does lay a foundation. But is there more to it than that? Why is it important to understand the purpose of the Gospels? Yes.
When you're reading it, it makes it clearer. It can make it clearer as to what you're reading. So Matthew, okay, he's writing for Jews. So it just makes it clearer.
Okay, that's true, but I think there's a greater truth that's even behind that.
So we can answer the questions when we're witnessing to others.
Could you say that loudly?
So we can answer the questions when we are witnessing to others.
Okay, what questions are likely to arise? You've hit upon something that I really wanted to get across. When you talk to somebody that is attempting to destroy your faith, they will very often say, well, there's differences and contradictions in the gospel accounts. Is that true?
There are differences, there are not contradictions.
Yeah, exactly. There are distinctions, but there are no contradictions. And we talked about that last Sunday night, did we not? That was one of the things that came up on one of the last slides that we looked at. Okay, how do we answer that? I have a very simple question. Just use the Socratic method.
I always like to invite people to sit down with me and show me where those contradictions are.
That's the best way to do it. But that can only be predicated on one thing, which is you had best know the scriptures yourself so that when the challenge arises, you could say, show me one. Show me one. If somebody asked me about a contradiction in the Mormon documents, I could show you dozens immediately. I mean, just open contradictions that can't be conflated to be anything else. But you won't find that in the scriptures. Are they different accounts? Yes. Why? Because they serve different purposes? Yes. Contradictions? No. So Luke chapter 5 then in verse number 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereupon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. What do you see here concerning human perfection? Or perhaps I should say, just drawing through true humanness. And this is something that you'll see that connects all the miracles of the Lord Jesus. There's a common denominator when you look at the miracles.
The common denominator in Jesus' miracles is he always drew that individual person to himself.
That also is true.
Problem is, and how many times do we see Jesus say, don't tell anyone, just, go and, be in your community, don't tell anybody what I did.
Okay, but what's the common denominator once again? Yes, you're drawing out some distinctions because sometimes he didn't do that.
I mean, the Jews wanted to see a sign. Could have said, "Hey, I just forgave him of his sins," and they'd have laughed him. They'd have laughed at him because they can't see that. They couldn't comprehend that. But what they could see was that he was able to heal. And through that, he said, "I have the ability to forgive you of your sins. You guys can't wrap your heads around that, but you can wrap your heads around this."
Yes.
So take this miracle as my testimony.
Well put. But considering the humanness of the Lord Jesus, which is what Luke draws out here. All of the miracles of the Lord Jesus were for the benefit of the human race. He didn't just do miracles like some sideshow magician would do, draw a rabbit out of a hat. That's all well and good if you want Hessenpfeffer. But if you want to be cured of the palsy, well, that's a much different thing. That affects a human life. Jesus felt compassion for this man. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, what are you reasoning in your heart? Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? Think about what he's saying here. You know, we read over this so quick, if you don't stop to think about it, the whole thing will escape you. What is Jesus saying here? Whether it's easy to say, verse 23, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. He's saying something here that, Romans 5:12 covers. Why was that man stricken? If you look at verse number 18, the scripture says, and behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him up and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Put yourself in this scene. Here's Jesus in this house, and he's teaching, and then somebody starts tearing up the roof, and the next thing you see is this man being lowered down in his bed, right there in front of everybody. Well, what does this say about the people that went to all the trouble to do this for him? More than faith, they did have faith, it's true. And their faith caused them to move forward with their project, but was there another motivator? They apparently love this guy. Who would go to all that trouble unless this person was dear to them? Human compassion. And what do? They take him to Jesus because they knew something about Jesus too. He also had human compassion. He was touched by the feeling of their infirmities as he's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And that brings us back to verse 23. What's being said here? Whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. Isn't Jesus saying here that sin is what brought all manner of sickness and death into the world? And that he has overcome the world? And he does it in a particular way? He doesn't bring Satan in before the crowd and decide to put him to the lash as punishment for all the trouble and misery that he's caused. He's saving that for later. But what does he do? He addresses an immediate need out of human compassion. In this whole story, you see human compassion. This man is in a desperate strait. So that brings us back to whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. Isn't he saying at once that the reason that this man's in the condition that he's in is because of sin, which is exactly what the Jews thought? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?
It goes back a little further than that.
Yes, but Jesus is taking something here that the Jews would have been able to grasp. Sin is involved in this business someplace. But what is the Lord Jesus saying here? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Isn't Jesus saying out of his compassion for this man, he's going to deal with the real problem? This is what he's telling the Jews. The problem that you have is sin. That's what's brought about all of these things. And you have a small, slender thread of understanding about this, but you fail to see that if you are ever to escape the condition that you're in, the sin question must be dealt with. Sin ails the human race. And because the Lord Jesus Christ loves the human race, he has come to deal with the sin issue. That's what's behind all of the problems of mankind. The sin issue. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it's progressed to this point in human history, and it will until the end of the little season. And then it is done. Okay, let's look at something else. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, what is this passage of scripture popularly known as? Because of the place it was given. What?
Sermon.
Yes, okay. And before we get too far into this, what was the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? And it has to do with Jesus' mission statement and John the Baptist as his forerunner, his mission statement.
Is this not prophecy to the millennial reign?
Yeah, but you put a tense in it that I don't think needs to be there.
What is instead of was?
I said,
the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was telling the Jewish people, this is here, and it's now, and it's yours, and this is how you get it. What's the problem?
They didn't get it.
They can't do it, absolutely. But are there some that would?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and what'll be the result of that if the rest don't? Which is exactly what human history tells us happened. So you're right, there's some prophetic overtones here.
This one was the Sermon on the Plain, though.
The Sermon on the Plain?
Yes. Verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain.
Okay. Then the teaching should be plain to you then.
Ever since that happened, there's always been, for lack of a better term, a war going on between the Jews and the Christians. They don't.
Well, could we say between believers and unbelievers?
Mm-hmm.
Because this thing is not just the Jews and the Christians. The entire world is caught up in this thing. But what's the humanness here that you see? What's one of the worst things that can happen to human beings? Why do so many people in the public school system commit suicide? Kids, I'm talking about. It's one of the things that some pundit said about what goes on in D.C. It's an exclusive club, and you ain't in it. Isn't it ostracism?
Mm-hmm.
Being shunned? Being bullied?
Being canceled.
Being canceled, yeah. That's right up to date. Sure, that's what it is. Does that create pain? Sure it does. So what is the Lord Jesus saying here? This is actually a blessing when men do that. Verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That's prophetic. Verse 23, rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. That should be a source of comfort. The Lord Jesus has compassion on those that trust him and believe in him. And he's telling them the world isn't going to love you. The world is going to hate you because you don't belong to their little club cosmos. You belong to me. And isn't it interesting that that's all it takes to elicit the anger of a lost person? Have you ever noticed that when you're giving the gospel to a lost person, some will get red in the face and the veins will stand out in their neck? And it's obvious that if they could get by with doing so, they would kill you where you stood?
So much for toleration.
Yeah, you should see what a whole bunch of them look like when you get them gathered together in a room and preach the unvarnished gospel to them. You don't want to look at the faces of those that reject it. You want to look at the faces of those that accept it. Because then you see the compassion that the Lord has for you. He loves you. He knows that this is going to befall you. And it's his humanness that tells him that being ostracized is a terrible thing. Was he himself ostracized? Of course he was. And he's the perfect human. Do you suppose that he had feelings concerning that? What's the verse in the Bible that's something like the shortest verse in the Bible, except it isn't in the Bible anywhere?
He cried.
That's the shortest verse. Where does it say Jesus smiled? He loves us. He knows that we're going to undergo this, and it's his human compassion that reaches out and tells his disciples, don't worry about this. You're excluded from Club Cosmos. But great is your reward in heaven, because that's where your home is. We're just strangers and pilgrims here. It would do well for us to remember this. Is there more? Yes. But since we're 5 minutes over, are you getting the idea of why it's important to understand why there are three synoptic gospels and then the one that is the object of our attention now? It meets human needs. Let's pray.